Recording. So we're going to, last year in the beginning of, beginning of 2021, Pastor Randy and I, we see the Lord kind of like what theme he has for us for the year. And we had felt like the Lord impressed on us for 2021 that the theme was exalting Jesus. We had all come through kind of the whole election thing and all that. We had no idea COVID was coming. Right? But we really felt like the Lord put on our heart that with all the stuff that was going on, there was just a lot of distraction in the world. And not that we always should be exalting Jesus, but just really to focus on Jesus. And so he put it on my heart to do a verse-by-verse study out of the Gospel of John. And so I didn't think it was going to take more than a year. And it's not like I had a pre-planned series that I had put together. I just took sections of scripture as the Lord led and went through verse by verse by verse. Well, who would have thunk that we would have been at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection just before Easter, right? So God is perfect in his timing. So today I'm going to go through John chapter 18, which is Jesus' arrest in the garden. We finished 17, not last week because Arthur was here, but the 2 weeks before that, we taught on John 17. And just the fact that John 17, if you don't understand John 17, you'll never understand the gospel. Because Jesus really lays out from his own red letter words, right? He lays out in this intimate relationship he has with the Father. John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is giving his last instructions. He's pouring out to the disciples in preparation for the cross. But in John 17, he turns his attention away from them. They're still there, but he turns his attention away from them and starts talking to the Father. And you see Jesus in his secret place, right? With this beautiful heart of what he knows why he's here, what he's come for, and basically he's come to give men life, the life force of God, Zoe life. He's come to give us life so that we can come into the oneness with the Godhead that we are created for and to have an intimate relationship with the Father that we were created for. And that's what he came for, and that we would know the love and the intimate relationship that he has with the Father, that we would come into that union and into that intimate relationship and fellowship. Jesus did not come here to establish a religion. He came to do away with religion. He came here to establish the kingdom of God and to bring us into that oneness and fullness with him. And so that's John 17, right? And that's the foundation of the epistles where Paul teaches and Peter and all of those are all come out of that foundation in that chapter. So in John 18, now Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, right? So that's what we're gonna go into is John 18. Now I'm gonna say I don't want to compromise. So I want to say that next week, I don't know that we're going to get to the resurrection of Jesus. It depends upon how the next couple chapters lay out. So don't be disappointed if on Resurrection Sunday, we're actually talking about his crucifixion, okay? Because I don't want to jump ahead, right? And the following week is when Brian and Sue Nutman are here, so we might not get to the resurrection until May. We don't want to jump ahead, right? We're going to go sequentially. But hopefully, every Sunday is Resurrection Day with us. I mean, every Sunday we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not going to get hung up on a day, okay? Okay, we're all good?
Yes.
Okay. So I'm going to teach mostly from John 18, but I'm also going to talk from Matthew 26 because there's some things that John doesn't include that I think are important in Matthew. So here we go. Ready? So John chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So I want to talk a little bit about this, just this one verse. First of all, it's interesting that Jesus goes into a garden where he's betrayed and arrested, right? And he doesn't run from that. He surrenders to the will of God in that, right? But in the garden, Adam and Eve didn't surrender to God's will, and we fell. But in this garden, he's going to follow God's will and get victory. Okay, so there's two gardens. But a second thing here is that it talks about the fact that he went over the brook Kidron. And I want to talk about that a little bit because there's a lot of meaning behind where he's going, where this is. So the Garden of Gethsemane is positioned on the slopes of the Mount of Olives directly west of the Temple Mount. It's only about 1/5 of a mile from the temple. And the temple's the highest spot in Jerusalem. So from the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see the temple. The Mount of Olives is there as well. The Brook Kidron, you have to cross over the Brook Kidron to get over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a kind of a ravine. Like in the natural, there would be no river water flowing. It's only when there was really heavy rains that the water would flow through the Brook Kidron. So it's pretty much a dry ravine that you go through to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it's mentioned in the Old Testament. The Kidron Valley is mentioned. There was at least three cleansings of the temple and the Jerusalem rooftops to remove the altars and idols. And the first one was during King Asa. He destroyed the idols and burned them in the Kidron Valley. With King Hezekiah, at the onset of his reign, he had the idols and other uncleanness removed and carried out to the Kidron Brook. And then we have Josiah removed the idols and reduced them to dust in the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley was kind of where they put the refuse. Okay, so now, and Jesus is crossing over that. Now, remember during this time when Jesus is getting ready for the crucifixion, it's the Passover. And there's people from all over who have come into Jerusalem for the Passover, and they're also doing sacrifices. They estimate that there probably was about 250,000 of lambs slain during this time. There were hundreds of priests doing sacrifices, and about 250,000 lambs or sheep were slain. Now, that's a lot of blood. And of course, there was also ritual cleansings. Well, guess where they put all the blood and the water from the cleansings? In the Brook Kidron. Okay? So that whole brook outside the temple is just filled with blood from these sacrifices. So now you have Jesus who's crossing over the Kidron Valley to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's seeing all that blood. And he knows that it's his blood, that he's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And it's that this blood that they sacrifice can't make man righteous, but it's his blood that's going to be slain, that's going to redeem mankind. Right? So he's crossing over this brook, seeing all the blood, knowing that it's his blood that's going to be shed. Now, his disciples don't understand any of this, but he does. He does. Now, the other interesting thing about this area is that the Garden of Gethsemane is also where David went when he was betrayed by his son Absalom and his chief advisor Ahithophel. He crossed over and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed, right? Just like Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And interestingly enough, Ahithophel hung himself and Absalom was hung by accident, right? He was riding on a horse and got caught up and he ends up hanging. So both were hung. And of course, Judas is going to betray him and this Jesus in this garden. And the last piece of this is that that during the Second Temple period, a high two-tiered bridge spanned the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. And on the Day of the Atonement, this is where they would send the scapegoat. So the scapegoat would cross the Kidron Valley, right? What was the scapegoat? Remember, we had the lamb. The priests would put their hands on the lamb and impute all the sin into the lamb, and the lamb would be slain. But then also they would put their hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be released into the wilderness to eventually die. And that was a picture of our sins being imputed and leaving us and be remembered no more. So again, this scapegoat would cross the Kidron Valley and go out into the wilderness to never be seen again. So there's just a lot of significance in the fact that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he crossed the Brook Kidron, you know, before this Passover. So verse 2. So that was verse 1. Verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is a place that he would go often with his disciples. So I want to go to Matthew 26. We're going to jump to Matthew 26 here. And we're going to go to verse 36. So Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would have been James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So Jesus is starting to become absolutely overwhelmed by what he has coming before him, right? Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Now, this word watch means to be vigilant, right? To be watching, pay attention, to be vigilant. So he's saying, stay here, watch with me. He says he went a little farther and fell on his face. This word fell on his face, it's not like just overwhelmed. Like he goes prostrate before God. He's going prostrate on his face before God in a worshipful manner. So he falls on his face. And he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father." Remember, we've talked about the word Father, that they're of the same spirit. Jesus is the only one on the earth who has God as the Father right now, because they're spiritually one, right? They're of the same spirit. So he says, "So, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So it's really important to understand several things in here we're going to talk about. First of all, what cup is he talking about? Well, at the Passover, there were four cups that were celebrated, okay? The first cup, these were all symbolic of them coming out of Egypt, but the first cup was the cup of sanctification. The first two were done before the meal, the third and fourth were after the meal. So the first cup was the cup of sanctification, and it symbolized them, the Israelites, being taken out of Egypt. The second cup was the cup of deliverance, or cup of praise. It was them praising God for the fact that he had delivered them out of Egypt. After the meal, the third cup was the cup of redemption. Now, remember, if you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup after the meal, which is the third cup, the cup of redemption, and says, this is going to be a new covenant shed in my blood. Right? What he's talking about is he is the cup of redemption. He's going to shed his blood for the redemption of all mankind. Now, the last cup is the cup of acceptance. And if you remember, Jesus told them, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God," which is the bridal union that we have. So he drinks the third cup of redemption at the Passover meal, because he's the one who's shedding his blood for the redemption of all mankind. And then the fourth cup is what we'll do at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when Jesus is saying, if there's any other way that this cup can pass from me, right? Is there any other way we can redeem mankind other than me having to drink the cup of redemption, right? Rather than me having to shed my blood for the redemption of mankind. It's really important for us to understand that Jesus had free will in this. If he hadn't had the ability to say no, it would not have been a complete redemption, because he was redeeming a free will people. He had to have free will. He had to choose to go to the cross. He had to choose that. And so he's wrestling right now with all of this. You know, it says in Hebrews, let me just go to Hebrews 5:7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." We need to understand, Jesus genuinely wrestled in the garden. He genuinely wrestled, right? But he kept going, "Father, like, not my will, but your will be done." And I believe, so what is he wrestling with? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God, made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." And I mean, I believe that, I mean, in part, Jesus was wrestling with the fact that he knew he was going to go through crucifixion and beating and all that. So there was that piece of it. But more than that, I believe, is that he was going to have to become sin. He was going to have to experience separation from God. Now, if you think about this, he's always been holy. He's always been pure. He never knew sin. Then he comes into a body, and he's like genuinely tempted with sin all around him, and yet he still remains pure and holy. And he keeps throughout, he's never known separation from the Father. He's never known anything other than the Father's tremendous love and this beautiful union they have with each other. That's all he's ever known. And yet, he's going to have to become the antithesis of everything that God is, on the cross. He's going to have to experience separation from God. And he's going to have to trust God. He's going to have to trust God that God can get him to the other side of that. That God can make him pure again and bring him into oneness again. And if God cannot make Jesus Christ pure again after becoming sin, he can't do that for us. Right? So Jesus is going to the cross, trusting that the Father is going to raise him from the dead, that the Father is going to restore his relationship with him, and the Father is going to make him pure again. All of those things, that he has to completely put himself in the Father's hands. Now, you know, I tried to think about, like, well, what would this be like? You know, how can we relate to this in a human way? And as some of you may have heard me talk about this before, but the only way I can kind of, in an infinitesimal way, relate to this from a human standpoint is, if what if you had a woman who really, and I mean, it could be a man too, but a woman who really protected her virginity. Like, she was going to keep herself pure until the day she got married, to the point that she wouldn't kiss another man until her wedding day, until she wouldn't hold hands with another man. She was just going to keep herself completely pure in honor of her wedding day. And then she finds out that she's going to be sexually defiled in an awful way, right? Like, that would be horrific. And that, I think, is just kind of a little tiny example of what it must have been like for Jesus to know that he was going to go to the cross and become sin for us, right? Because it was everything that he wasn't. And so I believe that this is what I believe he was wrestling with in the garden, even more than the physical beating, is he was wrestling with what he was going to go through that way and go to hell 3 days and be raised again and restored to what he had with the Father. Okay, where am I? Okay. Let's go to verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I think it's interesting. He came to the disciples, but he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" This is Peter, who just hours before had said to him, you know, "I'm going to go, I'll die for you, I'll do whatever you want." And Jesus is like, you know, "You're going to betray me," right? But he says to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay vigilant? Could you not be attentive? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Because he knows what's going to happen for Peter. But he says here, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is what Jesus is experiencing. His spirit is all about going to the cross. His spirit has no questions about going to the cross. It's ready to roll, right? It's ready to go. But his flesh is like screaming right now. His flesh is like, "What are we going to do here?" Right? So his spirit is confident. His spirit's going forward. So he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Right? So he says, if this is what has to happen, I'm surrendering to your will. I'm surrendering to your will. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." If you remember in Luke 22, it talks about the fact that the angels actually were strengthening him during this time, and he sweat so profusely, like that there was the great drops of blood, right? This is the pressure he was under. The Mount of Olives also, it's like an olive press, and it's like he was being pressed down. Like, everything was on him about what he was about to go through. He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Okay, so let's go back to John. Let's go back to 18. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's estimated they probably had 500 to 600 men. There were 500 to 600 men to arrest Jesus. I just, you know, and then they have torches and lanterns, and they have, you know, and they have weapons, right, to take this one man. 500 to 600 men. Jesus, therefore, knowing or perceiving all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Now, the "he" is italicized in the Bible, which means Jesus, that's just added for clarification. So he didn't really say, "I am he." He just said, "I am." Okay, if you remember Exodus 3:14, right? Moses said, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. So now I am is standing in front of them, and he's saying, I am, right? And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So how are your weapons doing for you now? Let's just see, right? And remember, what did Judas do? He kissed Jesus. And this kiss wasn't a casual kiss. Like it was like he embraced him and kissed him to say that this is the one, right? So then Jesus says, "I am." They all 500 to 600 men. I don't know what happened to the lanterns and torches, but they all just went down on the ground, right? All he said was, "I am." Right, that's the power of the name, right? Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" I think that's interesting. Whom are you seeking? Who are you seeking? Because really, who are they seeking? Everyone's heart is seeking God. Really, everyone's heart is seeking the Lord, right? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, if they just knew so much more than Jesus of Nazareth, right? They're thinking of the carpenter's son. They're thinking of the carpenter's son, right? No, what you're really seeking is Jesus the Messiah, right? Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you see me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Now, this word "lost" means to be turned over. Like, it means not being lost as in not existing anymore, but being turned over to ruin and law and loss of well-being. But it's interesting because when Jesus says that, what he's fulfilling is his own scriptures in John 6:39 and John 17:12, where Jesus said, "Of all the Father gave me, I have lost none." So it's not even like it's an Old Testament scripture that he's fulfilling. He's fulfilling actually what he just said earlier. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, Malchus means king. And then there's another language that actually means it's another name for Allah. But we know, what did he do? He picked up the ear, right? And he healed him. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Let's go to Matthew 26 again, because I want to bring in these other scriptures. Okay, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me?" I love this. "He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." Now you need to know a legion is 6,000. So he's saying he will provide me with more than 72,000 angels. So how are your weapons working for you now? 72,000 angels. Now that just goes to prove, though, that even at this point, Jesus could have said, "Peace out, send angels," and God would have done it. God would have done it. Wow. This is our Lord. This is the authority he had. This is the power he had. He says, "I am," and everyone's laid out. He has authority to call in 72,000 angels to take them totally down, and yet he chooses not to do that. He chooses not to do that. He says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" You know, I see something else in these scriptures here about the fact that put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He told them before he went to the cross that they should take swords with them. But it just goes to show that there's a time to fight and there's a time to lay your life down. And you really need to hear the Holy Spirit in every situation. There's a time to be a martyr for Christ, but there's a time to fight. And we have to, in these times that are coming, we need to really be able to discern the difference. Amen? It says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This must happen. This points back to the Abrahamic covenant that he cut with Abraham. Remember, they cut the animals in half. And Jesus, the Lord, came down and walked among both of the sides of the dead animals, basically saying, I'm going to take up both sides of this covenant in that I'm going to die for mankind because you can't hold up your end. Yep. Right? And this is it. He's taking both sides of that covenant he cut with Abraham to die for the sins of mankind. Verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. In one of the scriptures, I can't remember if it's Luke or Mark, but one of them runs so hard he runs out of his clothes. He's naked. That's running pretty hard. But they all forsook him. They all took off. They all took off. So we're going to go back to John 18 here. John 18. So John 18, 12. So then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This word arrest means they seized him. And they were not, if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, they were not easy on him, right? They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So Annas had been a high priest, and he was pretty corrupt. And he was taken out of the priesthood pretty much by the Romans. Nobody liked him. But he kept his influence he had five sons, and then he had Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. And so he would just put his sons and his son-in-law in the high priesthood so that he could have behind-the-scenes influence. You can see this because the fact that the Jews actually took Jesus to Annas first really shows that they really knew that he was the behind-the-scenes high priest. Because he wasn't in the official capacity of that, but they took him to him first. So they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. If you remember, we talked about that in John 11:50 when they were plotting the murder of Jesus, right? And why were they doing this? Because they were jealous of him. Basically, it comes down to his envy. But Jesus was getting great influence. And so they were concerned he had great influence in Jerusalem with the Jews, that if there was any kind of an uprising, Rome would come in and just annihilate all of them. So to protect the nation of Israel, they're going to take out the troublemaker, Jesus. And so he says, so it's expedient that one man, Jesus, die for all the people to prevent Rome from coming in here and slaughtering all of us. We're going to just bring one man down. But what he didn't realize is he was prophesying that Jesus was going to die for the nation of Jerusalem, right? Nation of Israel. Anyway, verse 15, that means, well, see, God can work through a donkey, so he can work through a corrupt high priest too. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Very interesting. I've always assumed from reading this that this other disciple was John, but in some of my research, I found out that some people believe this was Nicodemus. Yeah. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, may have been Nicodemus. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, makes sense, if it's Nicodemus, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. I love this. So Jesus now is going into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, I'm going to digress a little bit here, but if you remember when I was teaching in John 10:10, he says, John chapter 10, verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold, this is the same word as courtyard. Okay, so he who does not enter the courtyard by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. He's the, and so here he is. I love this. You have a corrupt high priest who is, has all this influence and isn't supposed to. And Jesus, the real shepherd, the real high priest, walks into his courtyard. Because what is he doing? He's leading the sheep out. Right? He's going into the very place, the very core of corruption of the religious system. And because he talks about that, the thief is what? The thief is the one who has incorrect doctrine, is deceiving the people. So he's walking into the courtyard of the corrupt high priest for the purpose of going to the cross. And what is he going to do? He's going to lead the people out of that. Yes, Jesus. Yes. Oh, Jesus. Oh, God, so good. Verse 16. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers, these are the servants of the high priest, and they're the officers of Rome. They're all gathered together, trying to stay warm by this fire. Made a fire of coals, stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So it's important to understand what's about to happen, is in Jewish law, it was illegal for the accused to be interrogated lest they would incriminate themselves. So if you brought someone before you to accuse them, you weren't allowed to interrogate that person because they could incriminate themselves. Okay? So right here, when he said the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, this is why Jesus said to him, "I spoke," because you could only have other witnesses testify to try you, right, and find you guilty. Other witnesses had to do it. So that's why Jesus is saying to him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Because that's what their law said. You weren't supposed to be asking him. You were supposed to be asking the witnesses, and they were supposed to testify about his behavior. So verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like this?" And this was, they really were treating him roughly. So Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." Like if I've done something wrong, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm going according to your law. You're not supposed to be asking me these questions. If I've spoken evil, testify of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we do know in some of the other gospels, it talks about the fact that they were asking him all kinds of questions, right? And he eventually did tell them, "I am the Messiah and I am the Son of God." And that didn't go over well, right? Verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied him, and immediately a rooster crowed. I want to go back to Matthew 26 for a minute because Matthew is a little bit more, Matthew 26, 74 and 73 to 75, it says, "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed." And in one of the Gospels, it says, at that point, Jesus turned and looked at him. Man, I can't even imagine what he must have felt like. And they show that scene in the Passion of the Christ. And your heart just breaks. Your heart just breaks. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Wow. Now, in the meantime, with all of this, Judas has gone back to the people that he betrayed Jesus to and tried to turn the money in and let them get Jesus go. And they refused to do that. And he goes out and he hangs himself. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. Now he's gone through the Jewish rule, right? He's gone to Annas. He's gone to Caiaphas. Now they're going to send him over to Pilate. The praetorium is basically, you know, the mansion or whatever where Pilate lives. And it's the home of a Gentile. So it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So it's amazing. And this is what religion will do to you, right? I can't go in there because I'm going to be defiled. Meanwhile, I'm planning the murder of an innocent man. Yeah. That's not defiling. But walking into your place, that would really ruin me, so I can't partake of the Passover. Like that, like only religion can do that to you. We know also that he was taken to Herod as well. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation or what complaint do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, if he were not a criminal, basically, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." So he doesn't want anything to do with this. Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So at this point, the only lawful way the Jewish people could put him to death would by stoning. So, I mean, they could put him to death. They could stone him to death. That was lawful for them. But crucifixion is what they wanted. Why crucifixion? Crucifixion was only the lowest of the low got crucified. And it was completely humiliating. It was like the worst thing you could do to someone was to have them crucified. You're crucified outside the city gates. You're hanging there naked on a cross, right? And you're beaten. So they want to make an example out of Jesus. They want no questions about what his life, and to totally defile his memory and defile everything he's done. They want everything that he's stood for in this entire time. Remember, we talked about the fact that they kept saying that he was blaspheming God when actually everything he was doing was glorifying God, right? So they literally see someone glorifying God and they consider that blaspheming, and blaspheming means to ruin someone's reputation. I mean, how can you twist that up? So they so want to discredit him and everything he's done. And everything he's done has been out of love, mercy, grace, compassion, truth. All he's ever done is healed people, delivered people. That's all he's ever done. And they want to completely defile that memory of him by making sure he doesn't just get stoned, but that he gets crucified and humiliated before the world. And of course, this plays right into the plans of God, but this is what they're saying. So Pilate's getting this understanding. Like, he knows that they could stone people. He realizes what he wants done. They want done this. They want him crucified. And it says in multiple of the Gospels, it says that he knew that they were turning Jesus over to him because they were envious of him. That was their motivation. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" So what's Jesus saying? Like, are you asking me a genuine question? Would you like really know? Or are you just asking me this because somebody else said this to you? Yeah, are you seeking? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me." It's interesting he says chief priests with an S, because there was only supposed to be one chief priest. "Chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Okay, that's not. And some translations say "not of this realm." My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. I think it's interesting that he uses the word "my servants would fight," because what is he doing? It was his disciples that would have fought, but he uses the term "servant" means subordinate. So he's using a term that Pilate would be able to understand, right? Because it's his disciples that would fight, right? He didn't have like servants, but he's saying, so it's my servants would fight. So he's using my subordinates. He's using the language that Pilate would understand. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, as of right now, my kingdom is not from here. Like my kingdom's from another realm. And right now I'm on a planet where I don't really, it's been given over to the realm of the devil, the Satan, right? But I've come to take it back. And I'm a king from another realm, and I've come to take my territory back. Verse 37, my territory and my people. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, we've talked about that word truth over and over again, right? What is truth? Truth means the reality behind the appearance of a matter, right? People get caught up in, you know, it's in this world and their little life, but there's a reality that's behind all that. What is the truth? The truth is that God spoke everything to existence. We didn't evolve. The truth is that there was a 6-day creation and God rested on the seven. The truth is that there was a flood. The truth is there was an Abraham. There is a truth that man fell in the garden because of Adam and Eve. The truth is that there's a plan of redemption, that there was a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The truth is that God is going to come and redeem his people. The truth is that God's going to go to the cross for his people. And the truth is that he's going to give salvation to anyone who will receive it. He's going to make it available to everyone by grace. And then there's a truth that he's going to wrap this thing up. And if you're not on board, you're in trouble. You need to come into the kingdom. That's truth. That's truth. That's truth. And he is that truth standing there in front of him. He is that truth. He is the reality. He is the reality. The truth is that he is the truth about who God is, and he is also the truth about who you were created to be. Amen. Amen. He's the truth about the relationship you were created to have with God. He is the truth of that. And that man is standing in front of Pilate. Interestingly enough, Pilate ends up leaving Jerusalem at some point and he ends up committing suicide. Yep. If you remember, his wife came out to him and said to him, you should have nothing to do with this man. I've had many dreams. You need to listen to your wives. Verse 39. But you have a right somewhere. Anyway, so he said, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? If you remember, it was a tradition at Passover every year that they would go ahead and they would give the one prisoner, they could, any of their prisoners that they had, they could pick one prisoner to be released. And so Pilate's kind of grasping at straws now, like anything that he can to try to, because he does not want to do this. He does not want to do this. And so he's standing there kind of grasping at straws. So he says, okay, you know, you have one prisoner. It just happens to be Passover. You have one prisoner we can let go. How about let's let go of Jesus of Nazareth? And they say, then they all cried again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. It's interesting. Barabbas actually means son of Abba. And so what he's a picture of is, because this is the beginning of the redemption, right? Jesus, so Barabbas can go free because Jesus is going to pay for him. So this is the beginning of, and Barabbas basically being the son of Abba is like, he's like, it's like Adam, like all of Adam is represented in Barabbas. And you see the great exchange going on between Barabbas, who was intended to be the son of God, right? And he fell. And he was a robber. Who comes to steal, kill, and destroy? The enemy. So he's a robber. He's the debased man. And Barabbas was pretty despicable. And so you have a despicable man who's now going to go free, and Jesus is going to go to the cross. So you have right there, you have the picture of the plan of redemption. Adam being redeemed by God right there. I think it's interesting, too, that he was a robber, just because when in fact, if you go back to John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd, he said that all who came before him are thieves and robbers. okay? And one of the things about a thief is a robber is kind of open and he robs and you can, and it's obvious. But a thief is stealth. And that's what the religious high priests and the religious Jews were. They were stealth. They were robbing. But they were robbing out of false doctrine and perverted doctrine and the way they were handling things, the way they were treating the people. They were thieves. But they were going in stealth. It was the appearance of religion, right? But corrupting people and stealing from them. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 10. It's talking about the fact that the religious Jews had really become corrupt and weren't representing God. And so I just think it's interesting that, you know, Jesus said that thieves and robbers, and you have the thieves who are the priests and stuff like that, and then you have Barabbas who's a robber. So, like I said, next week we'll go into John 19. I'll try to do 19 and 20, but I can make no promises because, you know, I want to follow the Spirit. I just don't want to go by a calendar. I want to follow us going into the Scriptures. Like I said, we spent like 10 minutes just on the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's important that we go into the depth of it because there's so much meaning. And I know by no means do I think that I've excavated everything out of John chapter 19. I'm sure there's so much more in there, right? But we want to get the wealth of what God has in here. So we have Jesus who's gone over to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He crossed the Brook Kidron, a symbol that he's seeing the blood when it's actually going to be his blood. He's been betrayed by a kiss. He chose, yeah, I just want to go here to John. Let me go to Isaiah chapter 50 real quick before we close. I love this scripture. This is one that I read a lot. Isaiah 50, starting in verse 4. I don't have it in the scriptures there, but it says, the Lord God, this is Jesus. Well, this is Jesus, right? But it's any one of us. Any one of us can speak this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's the Lord in the garden. He set his face like flint. He knew that he was going to be beaten. He knew that he was going to be spit on. He knew all of those things he was going to do. But he set his face like flint, right? I'm not going to go after the flesh. I'm going to go after the Spirit. But we need to know it was a free will offering. He chose. No one took him captive. No one took him captive. No one forced him to the cross. He chose that. He chose that. So, Lord, we're just so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your truth. And, Lord, we're so grateful for every heart here that just enters so freely into worship of you, Lord. Thank you so much for just who you are. Lord, as we go through this week in preparation for Resurrection Day, Lord, may we just continue to keep you on our hearts and minds and set our own faces like flint, Lord. Set our own faces like flint to just live the life that glorifies you in every way because, Lord, you are so worthy. Thank you for what you've done for us. We want to live lives that honor and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.